Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus far, God's word.
Please pray with me. Father God, we come in your Son, Jesus, and through your Spirit, and we thank you for your mercy on us this day, and Lord, bringing us here to worship you together. And Lord, I thank you for your mercy on me and sustaining my physical health and being able to be here, and Lord, to speak your word. And so I pray for your mercy now as I do this, Lord, that you would be honored and that your people would be built up. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen.
If we consider our political leaders this morning, I think we would all affirm that they are given a difficult job to do. Whether it's the president, senators, or representatives in Congress, they not only have to govern or legislate tax plans, public education, or infrastructure development here at home, but also must be aware of international events, foreign regimes, terrorist threats from all around the world. So they must both face and manage domestic issues and international conflict. To say the least, they're not given an easy job to do, and I'm not sure who would actually want that job. But as we come back to Exodus this morning, we're reminded that the people of Israel have had their fair share of internal issues. As they face a lack of food and water, that we've witnessed them repeatedly complaining, making rebellious conjectures, and even approaching, committing a retaliatory capital punishment, you could say. And Moses thinking that they were going to come and stone him. Nevertheless, despite these internal issues, the Lord graciously provided for the people of Israel's needs. Even beyond, meeting their temporal wants, he pointed forward to the ultimate provision of the true bread from heaven, the true source of living water, none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. However, at the same time, we want to see this morning that the people of Israel not only had to handle internal issues, but had to face external threats or conflicts. As they were traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, they could expect to face actual, stronger, militant enemies. The people of Israel were going to have to fight. However, at the same time, they were going to be called to trust. They had to be dependent. It was only through the Lord's gracious strength that they were going to know victory. So actively, yet dependently, struggling with hostile enemies. The people of Israel nevertheless had hope. For the Lord told them that they were to embody the presence, the power, and the purpose of heaven here on earth. So let this be a reminder to us. Let us hear this morning that we must fight, we must trust, and we must hope. So as we turn now to Exodus chapter 17, beginning in verse 8, and we'll get there in a few minutes, but let's be reminded first that the people of God have enemies in this world. The people of God have enemies in this world. We can wonder what the people of Israel were thinking as they trudged through the wilderness. Perhaps that they were hoping that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were the last enemies that they were going to actually see. As men, women, and children nibbled on their daily portion of manna, we can imagine that an uneasiness was already filling their stomachs. What was going to happen in the future? What, or more precisely, who stood between them and this promised land of which Moses spoke? It hadn't been that long before this time that they had all triumphantly left Egypt. If we look back to Exodus 12, verse 41, we read there that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The word hosts used here in this verse refers to the divisions which make up an army. So this beleaguered population of former slaves traversing the wilderness was none other than the army of the Lord. We can wonder what they themselves thought of this lofty designation. The Lord designated them his army, but as they looked around, they probably didn't see much of a fighting force. The men could probably see the uneasiness in the eyes of their wives and children and were not sure what to do. For they all understood that it was only a matter of time. Probably in the back of their mind, they knew it was a matter of time. They knew that the people of God have enemies in this world. If we step back for a moment and say, why do the people of God have enemies in this world? The ultimate answer is, the people of God have enemies in this world because men, women, and children in a fallen state are enemies of God. And when I say that the people of God have enemies in this world, not so much that we label others our enemies, but being in this world, this fallen world, we're going to be labeled as enemies of this world. This has not always been the case and won't be one day, eventually. But for now, since Adam and Eve rebelled against our Creator, mankind has fallen. What this means is that the vast population of the earth, well, they enjoy the temporal blessings of God. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Nevertheless, the majority of humanity is fundamentally opposed to God, and therefore consequently cursed. Scores of people enjoying the general or temporal blessings of God are deceived to think that they are in some way on friendly terms with God. But as fallen, rebellious, cursed creatures, they are tragically his enemies. Men, women, and children in a fallen state are naturally enemies of God. And such are all of us apart from the grace of God. But even moving beyond this, we can think of mankind in its present fallen condition. Mankind's state, present state, is inseparable from the state, actions, identity, and end of the evil one, the devil, that serpent of old. Satan is fallen. Satan is rebellious. Satan is the enemy. Satan is ultimately cursed. And fallen mankind, therefore, in various ways and to varying degrees, resemble the character of their hellish father. This is a sobering thought, but Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do his desire." Fallen mankind, being the offspring of the evil one, their implicit petition is to do their father's will. Again, this is a sobering thought. The will of the devil is to diminish, denigrate, and destroy any and all traces of the glory, grace, and goodness of God within creation, especially focusing on what is to reflect those attributes most, namely his people. Therefore, fallen mankind, along with Satan, find themselves, in a sense, as co-conspirators in diminishing, denigrating, and destroying the shine of the glory of God on his creation. And at times, oppose, harass, and even persecute his people. Fallen mankind being discipled by the world, the flesh, and the devil are naturally enemies of God and his people. If you think about it, this is why Pharaoh resisted the Lord and persecuted the people of Israel. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly, but I think we can say, biblically speaking, surely Satan was inciting the king of Egypt to resist the God of Israel and to persecute the descendants of Jacob. And this is why, even after the people of Israel leave Pharaoh and the Egyptians behind, they could expect to encounter physical, aggressive, hostile enemies. Satan and his offspring's war against God and his people was to continue. It is the ultimate reason why we read in verse 8 of chapter 17, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." To give you a little background, the Amalekites were the descendants of Amalek, whose birth is mentioned in Genesis 36. Amalek was the grandson of Esau, son of Isaac and Rebekah, and a Canaanite woman named Ada. So Esau's son Eliphaz fathered Amalek with a concubine named Timnah, Genesis 36:12. So Esau, as a individual, and the Canaanites, as a people, were of the offspring of the evil one, as opposed to Jacob and his descendants, who were graciously the offspring of the woman. And it's this distinction which is the fundamental reason why centuries later the descendants of Amalek would come out and fight with the descendants of Jacob. The Amalekites surely were They were a nomadic people. So they, on one level, were motivated by the possibility of plunder. But I don't think that erases the underlying spiritual battle that was going on. And Satan inciting his offspring against the offspring, against God and his people. Amalek, made up of men that were fallen, were naturally enemies of God and his people. The people of God have enemies in this world. And let's not be mistaken. Satan and his offspring's war against God and his people, it's not relegated to the chronicles of the Old Testament, but continues on into the New Testament era and is even being waged today. Indeed, Christ has decisively and ultimately fought for the salvation of his people, defeating Satan, forgiving sin, transforming society, doing so through his incarnation, cross, and resurrection. And yet, Satan continues to wage his war against God and his people. While Satan is ultimately a defeated foe, he continues to incite his offspring to diminish, denigrate, and attempt to destroy any and all traces of the glory, grace, and goodness of God on creation. Especially at times, targeting the members of the body of Christ, the church. Satan and his offspring are enemies of God and his people. We can see this when Jesus warns his followers that they will be persecuted precisely because of their relationship with him. In John 15:20, he says, if they persecuted me, so God, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, his people. God and his people. The people of God will have opponents. They can expect to experience tribulation. The Apostle Paul stresses in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, mediated through religious zealots or a secular society, let us remember the ultimate source is this war of Satan against God and his people. We read in Revelation 12:17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We must ask ourselves, do we fully appreciate that as the people of God that we're going to have enemies in this world? Again, not so much that we label others as our enemies, but we're going to be labeled as enemies of this world. Do we realize that because of Satan and the present state of mankind, that we can fully expect to undergo suffering by the hands of unbelievers? Are we ready to stand firm against the cosmic efforts of the devil? The Apostle Peter urges believers, saying, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do we realize, while we may not be an impressive assembly, we may not be even impressive to ourselves, nevertheless, the Lord says we are his army. Now we may be uneasy about what's to come in the future on many levels, We may be intimidated by what stands between us and the promised heavenly home that the Lord has promised. Nevertheless, let us take courage. We are the Lord's army, and we must fight. We must fight. The people of Israel had to fight when Amalek came out against them at Rephidim. Despite being a fatigued, feeble, and often faltering community, it came time to come face to face with their enemy. And surely they were anxious. And they looked to their leader, and Moses impressed upon them the truth that the people of God actively, yet dependently, struggle with their enemies in this world. The people of God actively, yet dependently, struggle with their enemies in this world. While we don't see it in our passage here, we can be sure that Moses sought the counsel of the Lord before he took action. It's interesting to think about the days, the weeks, the months before this event. Moses had been an object of resentment, ridicule, and even possible revenge. But now, with the enemy encroaching, all eyes were upon this man who God had chosen to lead his people. And he instructs his younger assistant Joshua. He says, this is in verse 9, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow." The people of Israel were to actively go out and fight with Amalek. They couldn't choose a Passover strategy. And it says, we're going to remain in our tents, and Lord, you just take care of them out there. No, Joshua was to actively lead them out into battle. Nevertheless, the people of Israel were to be certain that they were to be absolutely dependent upon the strength the Lord was going to give them. Naturally speaking, they were no match for Amalek. Amalek was a far greater, stronger fighting force. And this is why Moses goes on speaking to Joshua. So he said, while you go out to fight, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Up to this point, the staff of God has been the natural instrument used by the Lord to symbolize the exercise of the supernatural power of God. If you remember, Moses used it throughout the plagues when the Lord brought his heaven's supernatural judgment upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. So what we want to see is this smooth, long piece of wood was not only the sanctified conductor of the Lord's judgment, but it was also to instruct Moses and Joshua and the people of Israel that they were absolutely dependent upon their God. Joshua went out to actively fight. Moses goes up on the hill with the staff of God. And this is how the people of Israel actively, yet dependently, struggled with Amalek at Rephidim. The people of God, they struggle in this world on two dimensions, you can think. You can think of it this way. You have the time, the place, and the circumstances of our earthly existence. But then there is the truth, the power, and the reality of our heavenly identity. I believe we see both in our passage here. Joshua chooses ordinary men in ancient times to go out, Rephidim, to fight with Amalek. While Moses, along with Aaron and Hur, go up with the staff of God on the hill, confirming that they had indeed been graciously chosen by God, that heaven's forces were behind them, and the Lord was working out his eternal plan of salvation through them. We read in verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek." So earthly activity. "While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill." That was to represent their heavenly identity. So consideration of both dimensions, earthly activity and heavenly dependence, are necessary. Nevertheless, let us realize that the time, place, and circumstances of earth always are subject to the truth, power, and reality of heaven. Say, earth is always and ultimately dependent upon heaven. And we see this dramatically pictured in the relationship between Moses' posture on the hill and Joshua, the Israelites' welfare on the battlefield. We read in verse 11. So Moses is up on the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So it was through Moses looking, depending upon heaven, that the Israelites, this earthly, relatively weaker force, was supernaturally overtaking, would prevail over this stronger opponent, Amalek. And so heaven indeed is superior, trumps. Heaven trumps any time, the time, place, and circumstances of earth. Nevertheless, I want us to see that while this is true, our earthly activity, what happened on earth, Moses lifting his hand, was absolutely necessary. What I want us to understand is that heaven's reality does not negate earthly responsibility. We can think of just a few examples, and like this, the Jesus, the Son of God, heavenly reality, did not negate him having to become a man and live. He absolutely had to live an earthly life. It was absolutely necessary. Or you think of believers, we confess that believers are eternally chosen from eternity. Heavenly reality. But that does not negate that men, women, children have to on earth confess Christ. So heaven's reality does not negate earthly responsibility. So yes, heaven was behind Israel in their struggle with Amalek, but that did not negate Moses absolutely needing to keep his arms up. For his posture symbolized the collective dependence of the people of Israel. It was absolutely necessary. And this is why we read in verse 12, when Moses begins to become weary, it says, "So they, Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. Now, I'm not sure exactly how much to make or what to make of Aaron and Hur like holding up Moses' arms. But at least on one level, I think it's a good reminder to us that the people of God's dependence upon heaven, the necessary stability to faithfully struggle in this world, will not be achieved in isolation. Especially if you think of the leaders of God's people. Everyone, especially the leaders, become weary and need support. I think we can think of a general maxim, I think you could call it that, faithfulness in ministry. It will only be achieved through the fellowship of the ministry. Moses needed Aaron and Hur, the support to remain faithful. So Moses, supported by Aaron and Hur, was able to remain faithful, and which in turn brought the people of Israel to have victory over their enemies. And we see this the end of 12 into verse 13. So, we read there, so his hands, Moses' hands, were steady. Literally says, so his hands were faithful until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So the people of Israel successfully struggled with their enemies in this world. Joshua went out and actively fought as Moses, along with Aaron and Hur, dependently trusted. They triumphed in the time, place, and circumstances of their earthly existence through depending upon the truth, the power, and the reality of their heavenly identity. The people of Israel were going to need to learn that the only way that they were going to fulfill their role as God's people here on earth was through depending upon their Lord who reigned from heaven. It was through their active dependence against Amalek that Moses, Joshua, and the people of Israel became, in a very real sense, the Lord's instrument of judgment. They were God's hand in judging Amalek, and they would go on to judge all the peoples that were in the promised land. They acted as God's hand, instrument of judgment. So while the people of Israel became the Lord's instrument of judgment, moving into the, not only here, but moving into the promised land, let us be clear, the church has been given no such call. You and me, rather, are called to be the Lord's instrument of salvation. As followers of Christ, we do not condemn the world, but we speak, we serve, and we suffer for the gospel in this world. Not Moses, but Jesus calls us to go out and struggle with our enemies in this world. Not by wielding a sword, but by speaking the word. Not by subjugating deserving peoples, but by serving undeserving people. And not by exercising suppression, but by accepting suffering. The drastic difference between Israel's conflicts and the church's commission might make one ask, what happened? What happened that changed Israel's call from executing judgment to us, you and me, being called as followers of Christ to to express, to embody, to extend salvation. What happened? It's a drastic difference. I think that among other things, there are many things that happened. But the most important is that while Moses went up on the hill and clutched the staff of God in his hand and wielded the judgment of God against Amalek, Jesus Christ was stood up on a hill, crucified to the staff of God, and suffered the judgment of God for sinners like you and me. And just like Moses, he was faithful to the end. He was faithful to the end. He died for us. And now we are sent out as ordinary people on the North Shore of Massachusetts, within an increasingly secular culture, to speak the word, to serve the undeserving, and to suffer for the gospel, all along acknowledging that we are no match for the, naturally speaking, we are no match for those who oppose us. However, we remember that Christ reminds us that we are sovereignly, graciously, and truly chosen by God. Heaven's forces are behind us, and the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is working out His eternal plan of salvation in and through us. Therefore, let us go out and speak and serve and suffer all along, standing firm around the truth, the power, the reality of the gospel of Christ. It's in this way that we will actively, yet dependently, struggle with our enemies in this world. So just like the people of Israel, we must not only fight, we must trust. The Lord never asks us to struggle in our own strength, but to always prevail in His power. We are absolutely dependent and assuredly called. Surely called. So we must fight, we must trust, and let's see lastly, that we must hope. We must hope. The people of God will eventually enjoy victory over their enemies in this world. Probably not long after Joshua and his men returned to the Israelite camp and Moses and Aaron and Hur came down from the mountain, the Lord impressed on Moses in verse 14 to write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. What was so important for them to remember? It was the Lord's proclamation that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, the Lord's proclamation on one level could have been sobering to a victorious camp. For Moses and Joshua and the people of Israel had been the victors this day. But the Lord's words remind them that this is not to be the last battle that they're going to face against Amalek. The Lord says, I will blot out Amalek. The ultimate victory was yet to be experienced, yet to come. However, at the same time, the Lord's message would have offered hope to a wandering and weary and weak people. Just like they had experienced this day, the Lord was up to the task. And now He was promising that one day He was going to finish the job. The Lord says, I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord was assuring the people of Israel of His intention to fully defeat their enemy, the Amalekites. The people of God will surely enjoy victory over their enemies in this world. So the people of God had now tasted victory. And while they were still a vagrant, vacillating, vulnerable community, because of their experience of the gracious power of God and their expectation of the guaranteed promise of the Lord, Moses expresses hope for the future. We read in verse 15, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner.'" So Moses understood that the Lord was their hope. The Lord was their hope. And the commentator Doug Stewart informs us that the banner here refers to a signal pole that would have been used in military contexts for an army to rally around, regroup at, and return to. So Moses is saying that the Lord, especially symbolized by Moses having stood on the hill with the staff of God in his hand, the Lord is their banner. The Lord is to always be the focal point where they rally around, regroup at, and return to. The Lord is to always be their identity, strength, and hope in their struggle with their enemies in this world. Now, we've already noted that the Lord had promised the people of Israel an eventual and complete victory over Amalek. And they could be assured of this earthly promise, because as the Lord's people, they were to be the embodiment of the presence, the power, and the purpose of heaven. Indeed, the people of Israel, I think especially symbolized by, once again, Moses standing on the hill with his arms outstretched with the staff of God in his hand, the people of Israel were indeed united with the presence, the power, and the purpose of heaven. See, this is why Moses goes on in verse 16. It says, "The Lord is my banner, saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord.'" Now, the original language here is a bit ambiguous, and even in English, it's a bit ambiguous what exactly this is referring to. But once again, Doug Stewart explained that it would be better, Moses' words would be better translated as, "My hand was on," or "My hand was touching," or "My hand was at the throne of the Lord." So Moses was asserting that when he was reaching his arms heavenward, he was reaching into heaven, symbolizing the people of Israel's actual union with the presence, and the power, and the purpose of the Lord. It is the people of Israel's heavenly identity that is going to enable them to persevere through earthly tribulation. They were going to continue to have to fight. We see that at the end of verse 16, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Nevertheless, despite any earthly tribulation, as the people of Israel depended upon the presence, the power, and the purpose of the Lord in heaven, they could be assured of an eventual and complete victory. Now, as New Testament believers, we rejoice that not only the memory of Amalek, but all the enemies All our enemies in this world, the flesh and the devil, will surely be blotted out. However, while we rightfully bask in the decisive and ultimate victory of Christ on our behalf, let us soberly consider that for us, this does not mean that just the war is over, but yet there are wars yet to be waged. Victory, yes, in one sense has been accomplished, but is yet to be experienced. We must continue to fight. We must continue to fight. Nevertheless, at the same time, while we may be displaced, discouraged, defenseless as Christians in an increasingly secular culture, let us be full of hope. Let us be full of hope from the basis of Christ's decisive and ultimate victory. We are assured of an eventual and complete victory over our enemies in this world. As we go out into battle, we are to always rally around. Regroup at, return to Christ on the hill, crucified on a cross, suffering for sinners like you and me. For this is our victory. If you think about it, when we gather together each Sunday, but especially when we celebrate, we observe the Lord's Supper, this is what we're doing. We're not only remembering the Lord's sacrifice, but we're celebrating our heavenly identity, which symbolizes our actual union with Christ in heaven. And therefore, as those who are united with Christ, who lived and died and was raised for us, we are henceforth to embody the presence, the power, and the purpose of heaven here on earth. Once again, the way we do that is by speaking the word, serving the undeserving, and suffering for the sake of the gospel. It is our heavenly identity that will enable us to persevere through our earthly tribulation. We must continue to fight. Nevertheless, despite any earthly tribulation, as we depend upon Christ's gracious presence, power, and purpose, we can be assured of a complete, eventual and complete victory. It says, the people of God, we have enemies in this world, and we must actively, yet dependently, struggle with them. But let us rejoice, for in the end, we will enjoy victory. So if we think about it, on some level, we are like our present-day politicians. We must both face internal issues and external conflicts. We must beware of repeated complaining, rebellious conjectures, and retaliatory punishment. But also must be ready and willing to face the encroaching threats from outside. Both are necessary. So let's leave this morning taking Joshua's willingness to go out and fight with Amalek, Moses' dramatic dependence upon the Lord, and the people of Israel's hope of an eventual and complete victory as a challenge to us. To go out to fight, to trust the Lord, and to hope in the presence, the power, and the purpose of God being worked out through in and through us this very day. Let us never forget that we must fight, we must trust, and we must hope. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, you know that we are a weak people, but that's what you desire. You love to take what is weak and use what is weak. Lord, and to be able to display your glory. So help us to, Lord, understand this and embrace it. And Lord, to have the faith to know, Lord, that we are yours. And yes, we in naturally speaking, on one level, we are no match, Lord, for what you call us to do. But yet, you, Lord, help us to depend on your strength, Lord. We need you, Lord God, to do that. And we desire for you to use us. So show us, Lord God. Show us how we can. Show us, Lord, how we can be speaking the word. How we can be serving those that are undeserving. And Lord, prepare us to suffer, if need be, for the gospel. And we come, Lord, and again we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your Son suffering for us. Lord, for our sin, and we rest, Lord, in your grace now. And we thank you. In your Son's name, amen. Our